Well, at this point, I want to turn back to Genesis 29 and to preach now, and then we'll come to a time of prayer around the communion table later in the service. Now, I want to turn you to Genesis 29, the passage that we read, and I'm really interested in a number of those events throughout that chapter, including some of the verses just before. So it's Genesis chapter 29, and I'm interested in what happens to Jacob when he arrives and in the coming years. Now, the human heart. Let's think about ourselves for a minute. The human heart. It was John Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. We all worship. There's something about us. Even if we don't believe in God, we will hold on to something and we will give ourselves to it. We'll make it our hope, our solution, our savior. The human heart is an idol factory. And what that means is that we have a talent, a need to take something, maybe a good thing, and to elevate it so that it becomes everything to us. Or to put it another way, we take the gifts of God, maybe one particular that we possess that has come from God, but we take it as a gift, but we turn it into a solution. We try to turn it into a thing that will fix us, that will solve our lives, that will make everything right. And I'm not just saying that that might happen with some of us. I'm saying that that is happening to all of us. That we're always doing that. We're always fixing on something. That our heart is just hungry and thirsty. Our heart is two open arms, and we're always looking to embrace something that will save us. Embrace something that will make it all right. Now, in chapter 29, as this story unfolds of Jacob arriving with his relatives, it's almost like a case study in idolatry. Because I think you can see a hungry and thirsty Jacob, a spiritually hungry and thirsty Laban, a spiritually hungry and thirsty Leah. And they're all here fixing on something and elevating it and hoping that that's the thing that will make it all okay. In fact, I'll go a little bit further. I think in this chapter, we've got the big three idols. Certainly, the big three idols, if you're above a certain age, the big three idols of a traditional sort of culture. And so what I want to do is to look at those three idols as the story unfolds. And then there's going to be a fourth point, because the last thing we get here is the solution to these idols. So that's where we're going to go. I'm going to give you the big three and then the solution. So, and they're all tied to the different characters in the story. So first of all, let's think about Jacob, the first of the big three idols. Now for Jacob, we've already talked about this a little bit last week. For Jacob, it was romance. It was marriage. It was the significant other. So I won't go through all that we did last week, but Jacob arrives after a long journey and his life is blown up. And Jacob, as he comes, he sees Rachel, this vision of loveliness. And his parents have sent him there to find a wife. And straight away, he knows this is the one. And Jacob, who's been empty all his life, he's not known the love of a father. He's not known the help of his brother. And he's blown up his life in so many different ways back at home. Now, finally, he sees Rachel. And he looks at her and he says, well, do you know, this is it. If only I had her, everything would be okay. If only. And what I'm saying is that in Jacob, as he sees Rachel and fixes his eyes upon her and says, this is it, this is the one, really, he's modeling for us something which is deep in every one of us. It's certainly deep in our culture. I thought about doing this and decided I couldn't bear it. But if you just listen to a few popular songs, that wasn't the bit I couldn't bear. Quoting them, writing them down, analyzing them was what I couldn't bear. But they almost all have this story behind them. What is going to fix everything? What is going to make you you? What is going to complete you? What is going to make life worth living? It's finding that significant other. That's the answer. It's held up in our culture as one of the great, massive solutions. And it's an idol, but it's a very plausible one. It's plausible because it's so powerful. I mean, you see that here in Jacob. Verse 18 tells us that Jacob was in love with Rachel. And within a month, he is asking Laban, her father, if he can marry her. Now, it doesn't work like this in our culture, but back then, if you wanted to marry somebody, you had to pay a bride price. Trouble is, Jacob is penniless. And so when he comes to Laban and he asks for his daughter's hand in marriage, he has to offer something. So in verse 18, he offers to work. And he says, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, that doesn't really say anything to us. But the thing we've got to realize, and you see this if you sort of go into the commentaries and things, get the history of this, that was a massive amount. He was paying way over the odds. So if you calculate how much 7 years' labor was worth, which is what he's offering to pay, that's about four times the bride price. So you get an idea, don't you, of how Jacob was feeling. Nothing else mattered. I've just got to have this girl. Nothing else matters. I'll pay anything. 7 years, that's not a problem. I'll pay. See, it's a powerful thing, this. No wonder we think this would fix everything. If only I could find this person, it would solve everything. It's a powerful thing. Not only that, but the story goes on in verse 20, and it tells us how this love for this woman just sweetened everything. So he's just committed himself to 7 years of work, and it says in verse 20 that he did serve 7 years to get Rachel, and then it says, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So this whole romance thing is a powerful thing. And please don't hear me be negative about romance and marriage. That's God's idea. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Read the Song of Solomon. Romantic love is a significant, powerful thing. And it's a God-given thing. But you can see how tempting it is if we've got something so powerful to say, this is the thing that will fix me. This is the thing that will solve my problems. But you know, that's not what happens. And you see it in Jacob's life. It brings, his idolatry of Rachel, his passionate commitment to Rachel as the solution. It doesn't just sweeten everything. It actually begins to distort him a little bit. And idols do that. They twist us. If you give yourself to something, you may not have it yet, but you say, this is the answer, you'll start to do anything you can to get more of it. And so you'll start to redefine success and failure. Now success is getting this or getting more of this. Failure is failing to get this. And you'll start to redefine right and wrong. So right is what gets me more of this, and wrong is whatever threatens this. You see, an idol will do that. It brings a distortion into your heart and therefore into your life. And you see it in Jacob too. Verse 21, after the 7 years are over, Jacob goes to his prospective father-in-law, Laban, and he says, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. Now, yes, you did hear that right. And then the NIV has actually sanitized that a little bit and given it a sort of romantic spin. But he's a bit more blunt, a bit more crude, literally. Now, I don't know how you would advise a young man to speak to his prospective in-laws. But I would advise not being quite that blunt. And, you know, I used to read that, and you'd think, well, it must have been just the way they used to talk that day. Was it culturally acceptable? But actually, you read the commentators, and no. You know, even ancient commentators, Jewish rabbis who were commenting on this passage, they didn't get why he was so crude. That was not the sort of thing you said to your prospective father-in-law, even then, let alone now, even in that culture, let alone in our culture. So what's happening here? Well, here's one of the things that's happening here. Jacob's idolatry of Rachel is blinding him to how achingly inappropriate he is being. You see, idolatry will always twist you somehow. You know, and this is a key relationship. Jacob and his father-in-law, you do not want this man Laban. You're dependent on Laban. He's your boss. He's going to be your father-in-law. You do not want to be rubbing him up the wrong way, let alone saying things like that about his daughter to him. So, you know, this idolatry, it's brought some distortion into his life. Not only that, but don't you see how people begin to get hurt? You see, an idol relativizes everything else. Because that's all that matters, that I've got my thing that's going to save me, that's going to put it right. That's all that matters. And frankly, everything else, everyone else, is just collateral damage. All that matters is that I have what I want. And so Jacob, we've already seen it, he leaves a trail of collateral damage behind him. You know, when he was pursuing blessing, when he was back at home, that was his idol, to be blessed. He was ready to deceive his brother and his father. Now that Rachel is the only thing he wants, he's ready, well, look what he does later in the story to Leah and to his own children. I mean, later on in the story, you see his children growing up. Not only that, you see Jacob himself gets hurt. You know, idolatry, it makes you vulnerable to exploitation. And old Laban, he's a wily old fox, and he sees how desperately besotted his son-in-law is, future son-in-law is, and he ruthlessly exploits him. And there's nothing Jacob can do about it because he's got to have that girl. He's got to have that girl. So there's one of the great idols of the day. Now, I'm not saying, please don't hear me say, that romance and marriage and all these things are bad. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the idolizing of those things, of saying that's everything. And that's what our culture does. That's what Jacob does here. And that's what our sinful human hearts do. It's one of the easy idols that's offered to us. If only everything would be okay. If only I had him. If only I had her. Everything would be right. See it for what it is. It ain't the truth. You can't ask that of any other human being. No relationship can bear that kind of weight. So that is the first point. I've got to press on. Second, I'm interested in Laban. Now, Laban, his great agenda here is sorting his family out. And I think we could probably broaden Laban out. I think his idol here is control. It's one of the big idols. I've got to be in control. I've got to be in charge. It's got to be working how I want to work. So Jacob turns up, and here's Laban with his two daughters, the older, the younger. Jacob turns up, and actually Jacob is a problem. I think when Jacob first turns up, he's initially a bit of a disappointment to Laban, because actually the Jacob story had played out a generation before. When Abraham had sent his servant to this very area to get a wife for Isaac. See, Rebekah, this was Rebekah's family. So a generation before, a servant had come to do exactly what Jacob is doing. But the generation before, the servant had come with fabulous gifts and great wealth to give to this family so that Rebekah would come back and marry Isaac. So old Laban, he knows this story, and he hears that Jacob's come. And so he's delighted to see Jacob. Why? Because he's expecting a similar cash bonanza. But of course, we know that Jacob has fled for his life. We know that Jacob's turned up with nothing but his stick. He hasn't got two pennies to rub together. All he can offer is his own labor, his hands, to work for Laban. So initially, I think old Jacob's going to be a bit of a disappointment. And then to make matters worse, Jacob is after the wrong daughter. It's hard for us to realize, isn't it? But this is a very strong, very conservative, very traditional culture. It's a tribal, patriarchal world. Now, that's not being commended to us as the right way to be, but that's certainly the way it was. And what that meant was you couldn't marry off the younger daughter until you'd married off the eldest daughter. So Leah had to get married first. But here's Jacob. He's not interested in Leah. He's only got eyes for Rachel. I mean, maybe when he first talked to Jacob, he thought, well, 7 years, I could probably get Leah sorted out within 7 years. But, you know, as time passed and the 7 years started ticking away and Leah's still not married off and Rachel's still being pursued everywhere she goes by Jacob, he can start to think now he's going to need another plan. And when actually it all comes together and Jacob demands his wife, it's as if Laban starts... Well, I'm not sure Laban was ever desperate, but certainly Laban starts to use a little bit more cunning. And he has a plan. And we read it, though it's hard again for us to understand because this is such a different culture. But what he does is switch girls. So that a wedding in those days, they'd have been betrothed for 7 years, then you've had a week-long celebration, and the sort of first day of it was like the weddings we would have, as some kind of ceremony, and then a wedding night. And then you'd celebrate the rest of the week. So, Rachel walks down the aisle, if you see what I'm saying, completely veiled. They do the wedding ceremony, completely veiled. They have the party, completely veiled. And then, at the end of the night, it's pitch black. Don't forget, there's no street lights. It's pitch black. And they go off to the marital tent for the wedding night. And that's the moment where Laban switches the girls. I don't know what they did to Rachel. Did they have to tie her up? I don't know. I don't know what they did to Leah because it's a pretty crazy plan. But he switches them and it's pitch black and Jacob doesn't realize. And it just says, verse 25, when morning came, when the sun came up, there was Leah. There was Leah. Now, step back from the story a minute. Here's Laban then. And what's Laban being driven by? Well, he wants to be respected. He wants to look right. He wants the right things to be done. He wants to impress people. He wants his family to do what families are supposed to do. He wants to tick the boxes that everybody else is ticking. He doesn't want some crazy nephew coming in and messing up his family by marrying the wrong girl. He needs to have Leah married first. It's been done like that forever. And it's going to be done like that now by me. And I'm blowed if I'm going to let some hoodlum from way down there come in here and mess up my family. This is my family. I decide who marries who, when. And you see what I'm saying? Here is a man who's demanding control. Here's a man who's ruling. Not in anybody else's interest, but in his own interest. It's his reputation he's concerned about. It's his control he's concerned about. And I'm putting it to you that that's another of the classic big idols that appeal to us. We want to rule. We want to be in control. If I can manage everything, then it'll be okay. If only everybody would do what I wanted, then it would be okay. If only I could stop people arguing with me, then everything would be okay. If only I could stop people doing the wrong thing, then everything would be okay. So long as everybody saw me and respected me, then everything would be okay. It's this control thing. He's the big alpha male, and he wants to be seen as the big alpha male, the patriarch of his family. Who's the daddy? Laban's the daddy. That's what he wants everyone to see. But look what he's willing to do to his own daughters in order to achieve that. This is a man, this is what idolatry does to you. It blinds you. This is a man who's going to get his family sorted, even if it means it gets his family destroyed. It's classic control idolatry. It's a scary one, isn't it? It's quite subtle, that one, isn't it? How often do you just let something happen you don't want to happen without kicking up a fuss? That's a good test, you know, now and again. Or are you always in control? How often do you lose a battle and just say, well, there we are, that one I lost? How often do you submit to somebody else and their plans, their purposes? How often are you seeking just to serve the other members of your family or the other members of the church and just seeking their good? Because that's what Laban should have been doing. He's doing the opposite. So there's another of these idols. Then the third one. Third one now, we turn from Laban to Leah herself. Now, I'm quite critical of Jacob. I'm quite critical of Laban. I don't want to be critical of Leah. I think you've got a feel for Leah. She has a terrible life. And these two men, Laban, Jacob, they ruined her life. They really did. All her life, growing up, she's been the eldest. But ever since Rachel was born and Rachel was so charismatic and Rachel was so beautiful, Leah has always been second best, always. Everyone, when they talked, always talked about Rachel. All the boys, they chased Rachel, not Leah. She's always been second best. What was her only hope? The only hope that she could get out of this situation and get her life on a better footing was a good marriage. That's her world. She couldn't just decide to leave home and, train to be a lawyer or a doctor. She wasn't in that sort of world. Her only hope was a marriage that would get her out and put her on an equal footing with a good man who would love her for who she was. That was her only hope. And then, because of her father's idolatry and control, because of Laban, she suddenly finds herself married to someone who does not want to marry her, who actually prefers her sister and is still going to marry her sister. Do you see what's happened? All marriage did to her, rather than rescue her or give her a chance, all her marriage did was to institutionalize her second best status. All her marriage did was make that permanent and irreversible. And I think it would be good for us to try and feel the pain of verse 31 where it says, Leah was not loved. So what's she going to do, Leah? Well, marriage, if that was her idol, marriage has failed her. That's not solved her problems. And so if, let's assume that she used to have a marriage idolatry, she switches idols. And she starts to focus on her children. And so God, we're told that her children are a gift. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. So God begins to give Leah children as a gift to her to sort of compensate for her husband's relationship with her. But these are the next verses. They're very moving verses because you see that this woman is receiving these children, but not just as a gift. She's putting her hope that this will fix things. So in verse 32, she has the first son, Reuben, and she says at the end, surely my husband will love me now. It's a very sad verse. This is an unloved woman, and she's looking at this child, and this child is not just a child to her. She's hoping that this will make her husband love her. She's saying, this child, this could fix things. This child could be the solution. And it doesn't happen. Then the next child, it doesn't happen. And the next child, she's had three sons now. Her rival, her younger sister, has had none. She's had three sons. So verse 34, she gives birth to the third son. She says, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. You see what's going on there? She's making these children her savior. She's saying, now I've had children, this will fix things. This will put my life right. They're very moving verses, I think, as this woman, we listen in on her struggles. And actually, you can see how idolatry works in these verses. She's in misery, and she sees children as the way to win back her husband's love. So she turns these children from a gift to a solution. And you can hear the false promises that idols make. Surely my husband will love me now, she says. You can hear the false belief she's got. Now at last my husband will become attached to me. And you can hear the false definition of success. Having children is success. Being loved by Jacob is success. And you can see the pain that these idols leave because she's Well, Jacob is unmoved. It's a wonderful thing to have children, isn't it? But they're nobody's saviour. You can't expect them to make everything right. No child could bear that pressure. That's to turn a child into an idol. And but there's a positive here. Let me just sort of press pause a minute and just throw this in. You also see here how God works. Because out of all this sort of mess, and it is a mess, isn't it? It's all pretty unworthy. One of the things we need to see here is that the God is still working through it. Because these children that are being born, do you know who they are? They are the 12 patriarchs of Israel. These are going to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the beginning, the foundation of the nation of Israel. And it's through Israel that God is going to bring the Savior into the world. It's going to be from one of these boys, from the last one actually, that's in chapter 29, from Judah, that the Savior is going to be born. It's a wonderful thing how God is got his purposes, and he's going to take and use these broken lives and these broken people, and he's going to fix things through them. He's going to fix them through that as well. Now, never forget that. I mean, it could be very depressing, everything I've said so far, wouldn't it? You'd be saying, well, do you know what? Yeah, there, that's me. That's me. That's me. Control, that's me. Children as idols, that's me. Significant other as idol, that's me. Oh, I'm in a mess. God could never do anything with me. My life doesn't mean anything. I say, no. Think again. I say, look who these people are. Look what God does in these people's lives. Look what God does through these people's lives. I say, God is the great redeemer. I say, be encouraged. I mean, it's not a good thing to make a mess. But our mess does not limit God in any way. And it doesn't mean your life is wasted. He is the Redeemer. He is the Restorer. And he loves to bring good out of evil and order out of chaos and life out of death. He's the God of the resurrection. Never forget that. That leads me to the last thing, which is the solution to this. And again, we're staying with Leah because that last verse changes things. Because in this chapter, Leah doesn't just have idols, these children. She actually escapes the idolatry. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? I don't want to be controlled by control. I don't want to be controlled by an idol. I want to escape that. Well, Leah can help us. So the first three children she has, she's pursuing the idolatry thing. Then there's a change. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, This time, there's a change, you see. This time, I will praise the Lord. Now, do you see what she's done? That is massive. Same thing's happened, but no longer is she looking at this child saying, right, this child has got to fix things. No, now she's turning the children from solutions back into gifts. And she lifts her eyes and she says, Lord, thank you. And she focuses away from the children, away from Jacob, away from Rachel, away from Laban, away from herself. And her focus shifts to God. Do you see it? She's abandoning the idolatry. And she's seeing these children are not a solution, but they are a great gift. But actually, God himself is the treasure that we seek. That's my punchline, okay? So if you phased out of that moment, phase back in. God himself is the solution. God himself is the treasure we seek. God himself is the redeemer. God himself is the one who's big enough to accept us, big enough to rescue us, big enough to change us. And he may give us spouse, children. He may not, but he will give us himself. And he is enough. And when he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, when he is the delight of our hearts, then we are free to love anyone that God has given us. Then we are free to serve and to share and to give. So we're looking at something here at the end of Genesis 29, which sort of ties us into Christmas and the coming of Christ. And it's life-changing. Do you know, Leah realized it's not the love of Jacob she needed. It's the love of God. It's the love of Jesus. And that's my message. It's not the love of Jacob you need. Jacob will fail you. It's the love of God that we need. I mean, how are we supposed to cope when our life gets us down, when being on our own gets us down? Well, surely it's this. That is a real issue. We need friends. But you know, whatever we don't have, we need to remember we do have God. God himself, and he himself is our shield, and he himself is our exceeding great reward. Or how do you cope when your spouse fails you? Well, you have to remember that it's your maker who is your husband, to quote Isaiah, and he will never fail you, and he accepts you, and his love renews you, and he gave himself for us, and he will forgive again and again, and he will give again and again. And how do we cope when the children that we don't have or the children that we do have don't deliver what we hope for? Well, we remember that the love that we seek and the love that we need is ultimately his love. It's a covenant love. It's an unconditional love. It's a satisfying, redeeming, transforming love. How do I cope when I'm hurt and abandoned and abused? Well, it is inevitable to struggles. Those are terrible things. But when I remember the man whose commitment to me took him to the cross so that he was willing to be abused for me, and I remember that the covenant that he's made with me cannot be broken, there is comfort there. There is healing there. There is restoration there. So much so that maybe you could even get to the point where you yourself could forgive and move on and let go. And who knows what the Lord will lead you into the future. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, we are drawn to these things, to elevate them, to fix upon them. And they're good things, and they're blessings, and they're necessary things. And it's right to desire them, and right to seek them, and right to treasure and to nourish them. It's normal and okay to be broken and hurt when they all go wrong. But there is one relationship that must underlie and shape and supersede every other, and that's our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And what a love that is. That is a love that had no beginning. You realize that? It had no beginning. There has never been a moment where God has not loved you. And it will never have an end. There will never be a moment where that love diminishes. That love will never be taken away. It's the love that we were made for. We were created to function and thrive only with this love dynamic in us and moving us and animating us. It's therefore the love that we crave at the deepest possible level. It's a love that is so big, we can't contain it. You can't just have it in a little bit of your life for a Sunday morning. It takes over, you know, this love. It changes the way you think. It changes your desires. It changes your priorities. It gives you new abilities to forgive and to love unlovely people. And this is a love which is real and historical. We're not talking about ideas and sentiment and sort of songs you can sing. This is a love which had flesh and blood. This is a love that was born in a stable in Bethlehem. This is a love that was nailed to a cross on Calvary. This is a love that could weep. This is a love that could feel pain. This is a love that could be tempted. This is a love that knows what it's like to be you. This is a love that was betrayed by its friends. This is a love that suffered anguish in the garden. This is a love that hung on a cross. This is a love that won victory for us over the tomb. This is a love that is reigning now at God's right hand. This is a love that will one day return, a person who will return and bring us home to a new heavens and a new earth. This is living water and bread from heaven. This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the shepherd. This is the prophet, priest, king, brother, friend. This is our armor. This is our lamb. and we can have him now. And if you've got him already, you can have more of him now. Because Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I wonder if you can hear him knocking this morning. I tell you, he's not tapping, you know. He's hammering. He's hammering. "Let me in," he is saying. "Oh, let me in. Why am I on the outside? I am what you're longing for. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice..." So there have been many words this morning. But have you heard his voice? "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door..." You've got to open it. He's not going to kick it in. "If you open the door, I will come in. And we will eat together." That's the promise. I'm going to leave it there because we're coming to a communion table. And that's a great moment to close this deal. And open the door. And then sit and eat with him. Okay, let's pray and then sing. So let's pray together.